Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the New Testament, the Gospel account of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. It's found on page 1029 in the Pew Bibles, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 8. As we continue our series through Genesis, but we'll read first from the Gospel account of Matthew before turning to our Genesis reading. And we're going to read here, children, about sons of God, and that also appears in our Genesis reading. So just keep that in mind. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 8. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Then let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Begin reading at verse 1 through 9. It's found on page 6. The Pew Bibles, Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made man, made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, we're coming in our series to the time of the flood, a great disaster. Now, when a disaster or a tragedy happens, we want to know why, don't we? Can we prevent this in the future? How should we respond if this happens next time? Now, it's good to look for earthly reasons, for disasters, for tragedies. Often in our day and age, people turn to government for answers, but ultimately, no government of man can help man. We must turn to God. to God's Word, the Bible. Now, in the Bible, we have very clearly presented to us the reason why the greatest judgment of this age of the world came, why the flood came. The reason is sin. Sin in the church and sin in the world. I proclaim to you this morning, God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. At first, we consider from verses 1 and 2 a distracted church, a distracted church. Here again, these verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, this is a difficult passage. It's difficult because throughout the Bible, when we read of the sons of God, that phrase, sons of God, can mean angels. Or it can mean humans in the church, saints. We run into a similar problem when we read about the daughters of man. What do we make of these? Now, the daughters of man, that's unique here. Other phrases similar, but this exact phrase is unique. Now, usually in those other places, the verses around it, the context, give us insight into how we should understand those phrases. But we don't have much context here in this passage. And there's not one understanding that just shows forth as the clear one. We won't go through the various options this morning, the strengths and weaknesses of each. You can look those up. We'll go with one that the Christian church has generally received throughout time, one that we find confirmed throughout Scripture. The sons of God refer to the godly, the churched. Now remember that Moses is the human author of this account, of this chapter, of this book, and the nation of Israel is the first human audience. And a great temptation that faced Israel, one against which Moses warned, one into which Israel fell again and again. We can read of that, especially in Judges, but throughout the Old Testament. The danger was intermarriage with unbelievers. It is a sin into which members of the church have fallen since the dawn of time. The church before the flood, Israel of old, and the church today. Marrying unbelievers. That's what we read of this morning. You know, the sons of God probably refers to those in the line of the godly, those who grew up in believing homes, even as we read from the New Testament, where that phrase, sons of God, is speaking of saints in the Beatitudes there. Now, the daughters of men probably refers to women who were not associated with believing homes. The use of God, sons of God, and the use of men, daughters of man, point to where their affections were, whom they worshipped. Worshipping God, by God's grace, as Abel and Seth did, or worshipping man, as we saw with Cain and Lamech, Cain's descendants, as they did. Were they heavenly-minded or earthly-minded, God or man? Here again comes out the antithesis, separation. Now, our passage indicates that those who grew up in the church, they looked outside the church for marriage partners. The godly intermarried with the ungodly. Now, throughout history, there have been those who have frowned upon mixed marriages, mixed racial marriages, but God's not concerned with that. God is not concerned with a mixed marriage regarding skin color. He's concerned with a mixed marriage spiritually. That's His concern. Let's not confuse them ever. The godly marrying the ungodly. It's a matter of the heart. And our passage also says why they looked outside the church for marriage partners. It was not because there were no eligible young ladies within the church. What did we read? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They exalted the outward beauty of the women. They were attractive. We read just that. Now, young people, it's not wrong to be attracted to someone, to have that as an item that is part of who you're looking for in a spouse, but it is by no means the only. It ought not to be the first of what you're looking for. But that's what is before us here. Look in the Bible of godly examples of marriage there. Abraham, Isaac. They sent their son or their servant on long journeys because it was more important to them that their son marry someone of a similar, same faith than to marry someone nearby, someone who would stir up the men by their physical beauty, physical attraction. Young people, how do you choose whom you will date, whom you court? Is it simply because they're physically attractive? Is it because, well, there was some spark, there was some chemistry that you could just feel it? Is it because, well, we worked at the same location and we had the same worldly interests? They had the same family background as I do? Or, well, what other options are there? Know your motivations. And by God's grace, heed the danger we read of in this passage. The danger of seeking a marriage partner based on worldly things. Have patience if a suitable spouse is not nearby or you just don't notice that person. Make use of proper avenues to find a like-minded spouse. And we often groan about the depravity of the world. And yes, the world is fallen and depraved. But are we the church, mixing with the world in marriage? That's what the saints were doing before the flood. They were a distracted church. Now we as adults, parents, grandparents perhaps, we need to be humble and acknowledge perhaps we were not looking in the right way for a spouse. Or maybe we haven't been training our children as we ought to look in the right way for a spouse. Maybe we've been elevating earthly things, things that really don't matter in the eyes of God. Maybe we've raised our children to value those things rather than the things of God. Maybe we need to repent. Parents, you are responsible in some measure for you train your children. And it starts young with this training. It ought not to start just when they reach the age where those around them are beginning to date or they themselves feel within them the urge to find a spouse. Young people, you must be more concerned with marrying a godly, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing man or woman than with how beautiful or handsome they are. Now, it'd be good to get into, well, what are these criteria? This morning's not the time. Our passage isn't the passage, but suffice it to say life and doctrine. Not only if they claim to be a Christian, for anyone claims to be that nowadays, many. Here's where our confessions help to guide us. We call them the three forms of unity, don't we? Not only because they give us unity in the church as institution, but also they help unite us theologically in our families. And of what greater area for family unity is there between a husband and wife in worshiping God? But young men and young women, let us draw our application broader. To what type of spouse are you preparing yourself to be? Are you overly concerned with your outward appearance, with your earthly skills, with sports? Or are you developing, ladies, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight? Men, are you developing characteristics of a man who's qualified to serve as deacon, as elder? Be concerned with your heart. For God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. Sinful marriages appear in our text as the key indicator of getting lost. Our text brings out an intermarriage and that it's a grave error. But we can apply this too more broadly. There are other things we struggle with even when we have married a godly spouse, because the world pushes in on us in many ways, in schooling or where we spend our money or priorities or entertainment or family life or Sunday observance. Well, the church before the flood was distracted. The church was falling away. It was declining. After all, how many people were saved in the ark? Only one household. That's how much it had narrowed down to and declined. Even though these patriarchs, had we read, they had other sons and other daughters, ultimately it was only one household. The church before the flood was distracted. Instead of focusing on heavenly citizenship and looking for then where and how that showed up among them by God's grace with the eyes of faith, they were looking with the eyes of flesh. And they became lost in the world. They sought what the world sought. And we see that even more because back in chapter 4, when it brought out about Lamech's wives, Ada and Zillah, and then the one of the daughters, Naamah especially, that name refers to beauty, outward beauty. That's the only thing recorded about her name. See, the godly line is following the ungodly line. Congregation, as we read in the Gospel account of Matthew, as Jesus said, we are to be salt and light. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. Watch yourselves against that distraction. That we see more here in this passage, moving to verse 4, about a developing world. So the church was declining where it should have been advancing in spiritual matters, but the world was developing in a worldly way. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These, the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the church was declining in spiritual vigor. The world was increasing in carnal vigor. Moses brings out here the antithesis, the two lines, the godly and the ungodly, yet in a sad way. The worldly line is increasing along its trajectory. The godly line is decreasing, adopting those practices, priorities. And God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. Now, the development and advancement of the ungodly world is shown there in verse 4 with the Nephilim. Again, here's something that's not exactly clear to us. Some think these were physical giants, like Goliath. Children, you remember Goliath? Some think these were physical giants. But perhaps it means they were giants in the sense of leaders. Wouldn't we say George Washington was a giant? Now, he was physically taller than those around him, many, but he was a giant of his times, right? Notice that our text does not say the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It says they lived at the same time as that intermarriage was going on. It brings up that contrast again. The godly declining, the ungodly advancing in a worldly way. And we know these Nephilim made quite an impression. Because we read, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Probably very successful warriors. Probably accomplishing great worldly feats. Perhaps they were those who were exalted by those who pursued the crafts of Lamech's three sons, Jubal, Jabal, Tubal, Cain. Much as some athletes today, aren't they regarded as heroes for their athletic accomplishments? Actors, actresses, aren't they worshipped by the world for their talents, their successes? These advanced in the world of their day, making a name for themselves. The sons of God, the offspring in the church. It appears that they looked at them. They looked at their fame. They looked at their earthly glory. They looked at the beauty. And they desired it. They sought it. They followed it. God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. Don't look at how great the world is advancing along its measures. To what God says. This is the opposite of what should be happening. And yet this very thing occurs. And when it does, what we see then is, as we move to in our third point, it's a depraved world. A depraved world. Now, it's not only in worldly pursuits that carnal man excels, but it's in wickedness, outright wickedness. Even as the world was developing in an earthly way, it was degrading even more spiritually, and the depravity in each man's heart was showing forth in more and more ways. Look at verse 3, the first part. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." And then look to verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now today, if we look around, we perhaps see ungodly man. The wickedness increases when they get into their 20s and 30s. You know, they're very vigorous then. They can pursue it. But when they get into their 80s, 90s, well, even the most wicked are beginning to lack the vigor, aren't they, to push their wickedness on others. However, to live to 800, 900 years old, it's how long some lived before the flood. Think how much more time there would be for an individual to increase that outward wickedness and vigorously push that wickedness upon others. And yet when we think about it, in one sense we could wonder, how could man become so wicked so soon? Think of this. Remember what we saw earlier. They had the first man, Adam, living among them. He could tell the stories of Eden. He could tell the stories of those first few days. He could tell the story of the temptation and the fall and Cain and Abel. He could tell those stories of the punishment of God. Many still lived within sight of Eden, with the cherubim, the flaming sword. We can't even imagine that. You imagine, children, young people, if there were angels, cherubim out there, and a flaming sword, it's right there. How could they go so wrong so quickly? Even those of the godly line. And that shows, even though we might say, well, if I had something like that, if I could see that, if I could experience that, I wouldn't fall away. Don't fool ourselves. What really matters is the heart. Now certainly God uses gospel preaching and training by parents and right doctrine and right living, but ultimately that training, that preaching must be either accepted or rejected. And if left to ourselves, mankind will always reject it. Reject the truth, reject God. By nature, we hate God and our neighbor. By nature, we will always suppress the truth, whether it's God's word right here in our language, so plain, so clear, so preached clearly, or whether it be cherubim and a flaming sword. We will reject all that. Even as man rejected the very Son of God in our midst. Man always suppresses the truth, even when it's as plain as the nose on our face. It's only when the Holy Spirit of God by grace changes our hearts as we hear the preaching, renews our minds to accept the training, then we're changed. Then we live aright by God's grace. It is not your family that saves you. Children, young people, just because you are born of believing parents, and that is a great blessing. Children, it is a wonderful blessing that your parents take you to a faithful church. What a blessing. But that does not make you a believer. By God's grace, you must be born again. By God's grace, repent of your sin. You are called to turn from your wickedness unto God, for it is only those who personally repent that God forgives. But in Noah's time, almost everyone, even those, many of those born of believing parents, they were living in sin. Parents, it's important to raise your children rightly from their earliest days, but you must also be in constant prayer as well. Prayer alone won't do it, because God uses means, but means alone won't do it, because God alone changes the heart. He uses our prayers as means to bring about His good pleasure. It's ultimately God who must work. The world in Noah's day was growing worse and worse. It was a depraved world into which the church was losing itself. It was following the leading of the world. And not even a world that appeared good on the outside. It was evil. We don't have to wonder why God judges men and women. The judgment's clearly stated, wickedness. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now in verse 3, we read God saying that man is flesh, which is used often in the New Testament to speak of our sinful nature. It was not simply that man could die and was heading to death, but the Lord brings out these sinful practices of humans, of those who grew up in the church even, not walking according to the Spirit, as Romans 8 tells us we are to do, but walking according to the sinful nature, the flesh. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, those who live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, will die. What was true of those who grew up inside the church was all the more true of those who grew up outside the church. As we read in verse 5, the wickedness of man was great. And that doesn't mean good, fantastic. That means a lot. Does anyone wonder why God would send judgment on the world? Does anyone wonder why a bad economy comes, why a pandemic strikes, or a hurricane, or wars, or famines, why there are riots and unrest? It can all be traced back to sin. Certainly the original sin and sinful condition of all mankind, but sometimes even in the specific sins of individuals. And the men and women of Noah's time were very sinful, wicked. Listen again. From God's word, verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a strong statement. And you know what? Human nature has not changed since that time. Much has changed, but not human nature. Here is a very clear proof of total depravity. Several verses in the Bible that prove the doctrine of total depravity, that is, that every human being is sinful and sin pervades everything of us. But this one is so clear. Are you tempted to think that mankind is basically good? Listen to what God's word says. Listen to how great man's sin is. And because of man's sin, God is grieved. Verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Now that language is anthropopathic. It's a big word. That is, it's speaking of God in terms of human emotions. Anthropos, anthropo, human, pathic emotions. God is all glorious. God is all joy. God is overflowing with life and peace. He doesn't go up and down like we do on an emotional roller coaster. God doesn't change. And he's not surprised at man's sin. Yet man changes. And because man changes, because man rebelled and rebels against God, the Bible speaks of God as grieved, grieved to his heart. So when we read this, we should understand it in light of other passages of Scripture that teach that God, in his essence, does not change, is not diminished or increased. But still, we can speak of God as being grieved. And the great extent to which the Bible goes in describing God's response to man, that should impress upon us how horrible sin is. It grieved God to his heart. I think in our lives with husbands and wives, sometimes a husband doesn't really get it, doesn't really get how unloving he has been toward his wife unless he sees her cry. Or a child's rebellion against his parents until that child sees his parents cry. Congregation, sin is not a private matter. It's not just a choice you can make and no one else is affected. Let's suppose maybe your sin only affects you as a human. It doesn't, but let's suppose it could. It still grieves God. Here was the race of man, God made upright, righteous, in his own image. Not even angels were created that way. Upon man, God poured out his love and his blessings. And of their own twisted will, man has turned against God, hated God. That is what we are by nature. Totally depraved. Let these words sink in. It grieved him to his heart. That describes you and me by nature. Therefore, we ought always to repent. Judgment comes because of sin. God will not only judge the world, he will judge individuals. Every individual human being who has ever lived, you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due you for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, by God's grace, turn from your sin. For God declares doom upon a depraved world. Doom. And we move to that in our next point. A doomed world. God declares judgment when the church loses itself in the world. When the salt loses its saltiness. It's no longer good for anything, we read in Matthew, but to be thrown out. When the salt that is the church loses its saltiness, the world that it is to savor spoils. It's then that God declares judgment. We find that judgment, verses 3 and 7, the second part of verse 3. His days shall be 120 years. And then verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. In verse 3, God says man's days will be 120 years. He probably means that in 120 years, the judgment will fall. The flood will come. He's not speaking about the lifespan of man, because if we look after the flood, the genealogies, many generations lived over 120 years, even Abraham. When the church loses itself in the world, when the sons of God no longer walk by the Spirit of God, then God's Spirit ceases to contend with man, ceases to speak out against the wickedness in the world. The light on the hill has gone out. The lamp in the house has been extinguished, not just put under a bowl. Deeds of darkness are pursued. To use imagery from the book of Revelation, God removes the lampstand. Because of great depravity, God will destroy the world. God will wipe mankind from the face of the earth. That's not only humans, but it included those things under man, animals, creatures, even birds. Be warned, congregation. Your sin affects yourself, yes, but also those who you are associated with. Your spouse, your children, your employees, those in this congregation. Even animals. But there's hope. There is hope. And we move to that in our last point, a glimmer of light, a devout man in the world. Devout man in the world. There was one man who stood out from the rest. One man who found favor in the eyes of God. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now that word favor there, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same word for grace. It was not Noah's works that merited favor with God. It was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not Noah's works, but God's grace produces that lone shining light. God's grace resulted in works, Noah's good works. For as the scriptures say, Noah was blameless. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but blameless. Although Noah would sin, he was kept from apostatizing. All by God's grace. He walked in the law of God with an undivided heart. He walked with God. We read that, didn't we, of Enoch. As other characters throughout the Bible, Noah, it was seen, he was one who trusted God, who loved God, who sought to serve God. It was obvious. It showed up in his life. He was blameless. He walked with God. Now, as with Enoch, this especially focuses on that personal relationship with God, trusting God, praying to God. Noah had the blessing of a godly heritage. But even more, he had the blessing of God's work within his own heart. He personally walked with God. He was a true son of God, who, as we read in the gospel account of Matthew, he would then experience the mocking, scorning of his neighbors. But no doubt Noah rejoiced and was glad, for great was his reward in heaven. And so, congregation, we must ask ourselves today, what about us? In the midst of a depraved world, are you living, by God's grace, a blameless life? Are you spending much time in prayer? Prayer for yourself, for your household, your church. Prayer for your community, your nation, your world. Or are you spending it especially in work and leisure? There must be balance. If we're not walking with God during a time of deep depravity in our culture, with whom are we walking? And we consider these questions and we consider ourselves and our own heart, we see the same sin in our heart as the sin in the sons of God in Noah's time. Those who went astray, that same sin is in our hearts, in my heart, it's in your heart. It was by God's favor, God's grace, that Noah was blameless, that he walked with God, God's grace through his only begotten Son, Jesus. The heart is, have you received grace from the Lord? Grace that is centered in Jesus, who is the one to whom this passage ultimately points. For unlike these sons of God, Jesus, the Son of God, he maintained the antithesis. He did not turn aside after mere beauty. He was not awed by the crowds and the promise of earthly fame and glory, even though Satan himself tried. Jesus' heart was pure and upright. He alone of all the human race is perfect and righteous, not just blameless, but the Holy One of Israel. And he offered up his righteous life as a sacrifice for sinners. He endured judgment, being crucified on Golgotha's tree. Jesus, though righteous, gave up his right to blessedness, freely choosing to forego God's favor so he would take upon himself God's wrath, the wrath that lay upon us because of our sin. He was able to bear God's wrath. Bear it as no man, no matter how righteous, could do. He, the righteous one. But it was not only Jesus' death that resolved our sin problem. It was his resurrection. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he has brought a new reality into the midst of this fallen world. He has brought the kingdom of heaven, which is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. He has acquired for us the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't have to worry about that Spirit no longer abiding in us. He does live in us because of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death, we are forgiven of our sins. Because he was raised from the dead, he renews us and he draws us to himself by his Spirit and he holds us to himself so we won't fall away. Yes, we struggle, but he's renewing us. And we have a desire by his grace to serve God. We delight in God's law after the inner man. Believer in Jesus, you are in Christ. And so you and I are to live as those in Christ, as God's devout men, devout women in this depraved world. Let it not be said of you that you were distracted, that you were lost. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Do not close your eyes of faith. Come listen every week to what God has done in Christ. Talk about it with your families. Meditate upon it as individuals. Be in constant prayer to God. Instead of being distracted by the world, getting lost in it, hear the gospel message of Christ, who he is and what he has done, and immerse yourself in that. And then by God's grace, live. Live as salt and light in this dark age. A time, it appears from Scripture, will come again when the church, in God's providence, will on the whole cease to do this, and there will be a falling away. And judgment again will come. Christ will come. And at that time, He will destroy the ungodly, not with a flood, but forever. But the remnant, those few who have kept their spiritual garments clean, who trust in Jesus for salvation, who by God's grace trust and obey, Jesus will take them, take us, and all the saints will raise from the dead. He will glorify us. And we will enter into the new heavens and new earth forever. No more sin to weigh us down. A cleansed earth. Be patient till then, brothers and sisters. Rejoice, as Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess there is no difference in us by nature than any other human being. Not the sons of God, not the daughters of men before the flood in Noah's time. We cast ourselves on your mercy, on your grace, on your work, on Christ. Looking unto Him for righteousness and life. Looking to the power of your Spirit to change us, O Lord. That we would not get lost in the world. We confess we are so often distracted. We turn aside. We sin. Forgive us, renew us. May we not lose sight of Jesus. Use us then, O Lord, as salt and light in our society, a world that sorely needs it. Lord, work. May you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.